A reading from Exodus 20, 4 through 6. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. The word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for your word. It is a light to our feet and a lamp unto our path. Lord, it shows us what the fear of God is. It shows us what faith is. It shows us what wisdom is. Lord, we would be utterly lost apart from the revelation of yourself in and through your holy word. Father, open our eyes. Help unclog our ears. Help us, Father, to hear your word and its significance for our lives today. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we hear your word, that your word would not return void, but would accomplish all that you intend for it in our hearts, in our lives, in the lives of our families, and the life of our church family. Oh, Heavenly Father, do the work that you desire to do in and through the reading and preaching of your word this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Well, it's always interesting to see how people respond when they find out that I'm a pastor. Some people get really quiet, and whether it's I happen to be getting, you know, a haircut or whatever I'm doing, they find that, what are you doing, pastor? You'll either get like a hushed silence or perhaps an invitation to share all kinds of things, their views on all kinds of different spiritual topics. It's really interesting to see, and I'm very much blessed by God to have the open door opportunities that the Lord provides in these situations, to have conversations about the Lord, to share the gospel, to pray with folks, and so on. And it is a great it's one of the great joys of being a pastor. It's one of the great joys of ministry, is to be able to do that with folks. One topic I've heard a lot on over the years as I've had these conversations has been around worship preferences. I've had a number of people say, and if I had a nickel for every time I heard someone say in some way, shape, or form that they worship God in their own way, I'd be probably quite wealthy. I'd have a decent chunk of change. And as I listen to folks, I ask follow-up questions. I want to understand what they mean by that. I worship God in my own way. And as I've gently sought to ask questions and probe and figure out what that means, often what it means is I worship God in a way that doesn't have much place for the church or for corporate worship. And this gets expressed a lot of different ways. And depending on where I've lived, when I lived in Denver, I often heard, I worship God best in the mountains. And lo and behold, throughout the summer, the churches were half full. When I lived in Maryland, I often heard, I worship God best on my boat in the bay. And now here in the Northwoods, of course, I worship God best out in the woods and camping, at the lake, whatever it might be. And no doubt, and there's good in that. Of course, God reveals himself in nature and creation, and it's a special thing to commune with the Lord out in creation. I used to have an elder that loved to hunt. And the reason he loved hunting so much was not even so much the actual hunting something, but spending that time in nature, communing with the Lord. He would often say he'd pray the whole time he was out there and had a wonderful time of fellowship with the Lord. But on Sunday mornings, is that the best place to be? Is the question of how to worship God something that's left up to the personal preferences of the individual worshiper? And the questions don't go away either when we get out of nature and into the church. I knew of a church that had a 25-minute or so coffee break smack in the middle of the worship service. It was so confusing that anyone that would visit would think, is it time to leave? Hadn't even gotten to the sermon yet. And then they'd try to corral everyone back for the reading of the scripture and the sermon after 25 minutes of fellowship. Could you imagine doing that out in the fellowship hall? Wow, it's herding cats. I've been to other places of worship where pastors have given secular book reviews for sermons. I recall a group of Christian graduate students who told me that their church, their worship, was going to a Starbucks on a Sunday morning with their four or five friends and reading scripture and praying together, and that was it. That was church. That was corporate worship. So when it comes to the question of how God is to be worshiped, is it a free-for-all? Is the manner of worship merely an expression of personal preferences? Or even perhaps our best well-intentioned plans to evangelize folks? If the point of gathering on Sundays is primarily for non-believers to come in and hear the gospel, well, if that's the primary purpose, we're going to do things a lot differently to draw in the folks, draw in the non-believers and so on. And some churches do that. Is that the point? See, so much of what worship is depends on what the church is, right? What is the church? This week, we come to our third core value at New Hope, Reformed Distinctives, and it's really three values kind of wrapped up in one. We'll break this value up into a couple sermons. Today, we're going to talk about Reformed worship, but we also mean by Reformed Distinctives, Reformed doctrine, and Reformed church government. Now, let me just say a quick word on this, this value of Reformed Distinctives. Now, we treasure our Reformed heritage. We're a confessional Presbyterian church, and yet these distinctives ought never become a point of spiritual pride, of being the grounds for looking down our nose on our brothers and sisters in Christ. Not everyone has always been Reformed. Years ago, I was not Reformed, and it was only through a period of scripture study for years and prayer and worshiping with God's people that, by God's grace, He's led me to where I've been, and I praise God for that. Yet one of the things that was something that made me resistant for a while was some of the arrogance and some of the spiritual pride of some in the Reformed world. Very off-putting. Our boast is to be in Christ and Him crucified alone, not in all these distinctives and so on. So we want to preach this because it's our operating system, it's our DNA, it's who we are. We're thankful and we treasure these distinctives, but we dare not become prideful about them. Now, the foundational text on the topic of Reformed worship is the Second Commandment, which you've heard read this morning. Of course, this is one of the Big Ten, and you have to recall that God told Pharaoh when He was commanding Pharaoh to release His people, what did He command him to release His people to do? To worship Him. To go into the desert and to worship Him. And after God delivered His people from Egypt, and they passed through the Red Sea, and He led them down through the Sinai Desert to the Mount Sinai, they did just that. And once they arrive at the mountain of God, Moses then meets with the Lord to receive the Ten Commandments. And what we see is that the entire Ten Commandments that God gives are given in the environment of grace. Listen to the prologue of the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You see, the Exodus is the great salvation event of the Old Testament. And what a important thing that we see here, that God didn't give the Ten Commandments to God's people while they were in Egypt and say, now, to the extent that you're obeying me, I'm going to start parting the Red Sea. He already delivered them. Salvation had already been accomplished. The Ten Commandments were given in the context of grace to people who had already been saved, delivered. And of course, the Exodus points forward to a greater Exodus, a greater salvation in Christ, not from the Egyptians, but from the bondage of sin. And they're given as a means for God's people to express their gratitude for the salvation that God has given us. The first two commandments teach us about worship. And of course, the first commandment, that you shall have no other gods before me, teaches us who to worship, the Lord and the Lord alone, the Lord only. And the second commandment that we come to today teaches us how to worship. So the first one, who to worship, the second one, how to worship. So let me read verse 4 once again. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in the heaven above or that's in the earth beneath or that's in the water under the earth. Now, if the second commandment merely was instructing us on not that we are not to worship images of false gods, it wouldn't be adding any content to the first commandment. In the words of the old theologian Charles Hodge, he said, idolatry consists not only in the worship of false gods, but also in the worship of the true God by images. See, the first commandment's about who to worship. The second is about how to worship. Images and statues of anything that's in the heavens above, on the earth below, in the water below the earth. In other words, nothing in all of creation should ever be used as an aid, as an image, in the worship of the true God. Nothing. Think about how God delivered Israel from Egypt in the plagues, his control over creation. Think about his parting of the Red Sea, his control over creation. God is not to be equated or identified with anything within his creation. He is the uncreated creator. We are the creature, and we are not to worship him by any kind of image, statue, anything of that sort. Why? Because of who God is. How God calls us to worship him flows out of who he is as God. Both of my children have asked several times, around maybe 4 or 5 years old, and maybe if you have children, you remember this question, but I've been asked, where is God? Daddy, why can't we see God? And you're thinking, oh, but Pastor Tony, I bet he's got a great response in those. Yeah, you know, I'm sitting there going, man, I've got a 4 or 5 year old here. Little kids, they think very concretely. Not a lot of abstract kind of thinking going, and I'm just going, how do I answer this in a way that's helpful, you know? Well, it's a natural question. We all ask at some point, we're human beings, we're with bodies, we live in a material world. God's given us 5 senses to investigate his material world that he's created. And yet the Lord Jesus says to a Samaritan woman, God is, and we heard this in our call to worship, God is spirit. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Or as the Children's Catechism summarizes, God is a spirit and doesn't have a body like men. So because of who God is, namely spirit, images inherently distort the nature of who he is. While Moses was on the mountain meeting with God and receiving the Ten Commandments, the people grew restless below, waiting, and they demanded a sign of God's presence, and they wanted that sign on their terms. So Aaron takes their golden earrings and he melts them down. He fashions them into a golden calf, an image, a bull image. In that ancient Near Eastern culture, a bull image would be a symbol of deity. And Aaron apparently identified the bowl, this image, with the Lord, since he builds an altar in front of it, and then he calls for a festival to the Lord the next day. Aaron thought the bowl symbol a fitting image of the Lord's strength, and yet the image, like all images of God, hid aspects of who he is, his goodness, his righteousness, his holiness, his moral character. How could anyone perceive these qualities in a bull image? And so in the end, this image insults the true God and tarnishes his glory. Consider J.I. Packer's assessment of another image that is used in Roman Catholic worship, that of the crucifix. And a crucifix is if you're not familiar, is a cross with an image of Jesus on it, unlike an empty cross like we have behind us. And Packer says, the pathos of the crucifix obscures the glory of Christ, for it hides the fact of his deity, his victory on the cross, and his present kingdom. It displays his human weakness, but it conceals his divine strength. It depicts the reality of his pain, but keeps out of our sight the reality of his joy and his power. The symbol is unworthy most of all because of what it fails to display. And so are all other visible representations of deity. You see, as fallen human beings, sinful human beings, we have a propensity to worship what we can see or touch. We desire to worship a God of our own devising. We want to make a God into our own image. We want to worship on our terms. Think of how Paul describes fallen humanity, his description in Romans 1. For although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And listen to this. And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for what? Images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. We have a propensity to worship what we can see, what we can touch. Even in man's innocence in the Garden of Eden, we're told that Eve, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, she saw the tree was good for food and it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Eve trusted her eyes, her own estimation of what's good, rather than the Word of God. And ever since, fallen human beings desire life on our terms, not God's. You see that in worship in the Old Testament, the worship of Nadab and Abihu, they're sons of Aaron, and their offering in Leviticus describes it as an unauthorized fire before the Lord, this worship that was not according to the Word of God, and God kills them on the spot. When David has the Ark of the Covenant moved to Jerusalem, Uzzah and those carrying the Ark, instead of carrying the Ark as the law prescribed on poles, they put it on a cart. And when the Ark was falling off the cart and Uzzah tried to grab it to steady it, God put him to death. He's touching the Ark in an irreverent manner. They're carrying it in a way that's not according to the Word of God. God reveals himself through his Word. We are to worship God not according to what we think is the best way to worship God, or my personal preferences, but God's personal preferences. He's the king after all, right? Not us. He determines how he is to be worshiped. Think about previous sermon on biblical preaching. We preach the Bible because of what it is, that we believe that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. That's why it's so central in all that we do in our worship, in the life of our church. God tells us who he is. God teaches us how to worship him. Let me ask you, is that kind of a strange thought for you, that God teaches us how to worship him, how he desires to be worshiped in his word? That wasn't always obvious to me. It seems like a no-brainer. There was something for me for many years. It was just stuck in a worship is just kind of my what, you know, it's kind of something that God just sort of accepts however I want to worship him. No. But God teaches us how to worship him in his word. And so here's a question for us. Are we content with the voice of God speaking in Scripture? Are we content with the word of God? Do we come to worship in a posture of listening? Listening for the word. Hearing what God has to say to us in and through the word of God. And the Reformation is often blamed for ruining or getting rid of all kinds of church art. Sculptures, statues of saints, pictures of God, religious symbolism. Historically, Reformed churches are plain. Why? Because of taking this commandment seriously. Worship is to be centered on the Word of God alone. And therefore, in light of who God is, how should we worship Him? Look at verse 5 with me. You shall not bow down to them, that is, any of these images, or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Only two commandments are stated in a positive way. We often think of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not, and so on. But there is a positive, honor your father and mother, remember the Sabbath, stated in positive terms. But as Calvin pointed out, even the negative ones and the positive ones, every commandment both commands and prohibits. There's a positive aspect to the command and a negative aspect. If we think of thou shalt not murder, is that commandment fulfilled simply by not murdering? No, it's also positively speaking, a valuing of life. That we wouldn't seek to injure anyone, that we would render whatever aid we could for our neighbor's life. And so every commandment has a positive and a negative aspect. And in the same way, you shall not bow down to idols can be stated positively. God is to be worshipped according to his word alone. We call this the regulative principle of worship, that the word of God regulates how God is to be worshipped. And this is a way to state it. Christians are to worship God only as he is commanded, and whatever God has not commanded for worship in Scripture is forbidden. And this negative aspect is an important element too. That God is saying that the worshipper's consciences should not be bound by anything that's not commanded in the Word of God. You ever been to a worship service and you're somewhere else, and the service, there's something going on and you think your conscience is being, you're thinking, I'm not sure this is biblical. Because it's not always clear of how it should be applied, we often distinguish between the elements of worship and the circumstances of worship. And so we find the elements of worship not so much in temple worship or tabernacle worship, because the ceremonial code has been fulfilled in Christ, but in, for example, in the emerging worship that became the synagogue worship in Nehemiah chapter 8, as Ezra, for example, reads the law and comments on the sense of it to those that had returned from exile. We see this pattern continuing in the early church in the book of Acts, as we're told in Acts 2 that the church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the prayers, to the fellowship with one another. These practices, this liturgy of the word that developed. We see Christ's commands in the New Testament of the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which we will celebrate next time. Paul exhorts the church to sing hymns and praises and spiritual songs. There are early confessions of faith in Paul's letters. Our book of church order in the Presbyterian Church in America summarizes the elements of worship found in Scripture this way. The elements are things like the reading of the Scriptures, the singing of praise, the offering of prayer, the preaching of the word, the presentation of offerings, confessing the faith and observing the sacraments, and on special occasions, taking oaths. I've had people ask me, why do you guys do that long prayer? This is boring. Why do you guys in your church service do confessions of faith? Is that really that exciting? Again, we do these things because we find them in the Word of God. Right? God has commanded us to worship Him in the way that He would have us worship Him, not according to our own lights, but according to His Word, that we'd be shaped by these things. Worship is also formative, isn't it? And as we're worshiping God, we're being shaped. God is shaping us as we're praying with God's people, as we're confessing our faith together as a family of faith gathered, and so on. Circumstances of worship are those things that are necessary for an element of worship to be done. So the time of worship. Does the Bible say worship God at 9:30 on Sunday morning? No. So we could, we're free to order worship. What about the kind of instrumentation or accompaniment that we use in the praise songs and so on? That none of that's mandated. We're free to use what works best in light of how God has gifted us. And the commandment ends by giving God's people reason to obey it. Scriptures say that I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. God is a jealous God. And we got to be clear on what that means. Of course, when we use that term jealous of a human being who's fallen and so on, we think, that refers to that petty human emotion of envying someone for what they have or who they are. But when we use jealousy of God, that's not what is meant. God is a perfect being. He doesn't envy. He's not jealous of us. He's jealous for us. He's jealous that you and I would find our deepest satisfaction in Him and Him alone, and not in the myriad of idols that are in our world today, beckoning us, making promises to us. If you pursue me, sex, success, whatever it is, I'll give you life. Of course, as we find that the enemy baits us with these gospel-level promises, but then when we take the fruit, take the bait, he cranks up the pain. God is jealous that we would know Him, that we'd find our rest in Him. If a man committed adultery with another man's wife, we'd think something was very wrong if the offended husband didn't care, right? There's a jealousy that's appropriate to a husband in protecting the relationship and seeking to keep it intact. And God often presents Himself as the spiritual husband of His people. In fact, human marriage is intended to point toward the marriage between Christ and His church. And the ultimate example of the jealousy of God for His people is found in the gospel, in the good news. And we see an anticipation of the gospel in, for example, Isaiah's call. Not only shows us the progression of the gospel in our lives, but provides the pattern of worship. You see, God reveals His holiness to the prophet. Isaiah finds himself in the temple. He's in the temple. He's worshiping. And he has a vision. And seraphim, these angels, are flying around. And he's struck by the holiness of God. And he's nearly undone. And he cries out before God and who he is and his bigness and his holiness and his transcendence. He says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, dwelling among a people of unclean lips." And in that moment, one of these seraphim takes a live coal from the altar and with tongs brings it over and touches the prophet's lips and says, "Your sin has been atoned for, you've been cleansed." And we see this beautiful picture of the gospel even there in that passage, pointing ahead to Christ and the atonement to come. And then what happens after that? God says, "Whom shall I send?" And Isaiah says, "Send me." He offers up his whole life in devotion to the Lord. In the light of His grace and mercy, we see such a beautiful pattern of how grace works in our own individual lives, but also we see a pattern for worship, corporate worship. You see, God calls us from, we call it the call to worship. The first thing we do, we read this morning from John 4, that God calls us in from the world to worship, and we respond to his call. Worship is a dialogue between God's words and our words. We respond by invoking his presence through prayer. And we sing praises to him in view of who he is, and we realize who God is and his holiness and his greatness. Like Isaiah, we realize we need to confess. We need to confess our sins, and we do that. And then the gospel, through the assurance of pardon, we're assured that we've been graciously pardoned. And we respond then with a congregational prayer that captures our thanksgiving for God's salvation and also petitions God, presents our requests before the Lord. And then God speaks to us through his word and through the sermon. And on communion Sundays, like next Sunday, he feeds us at his table. And then finally, we receive his blessing and the benediction as he speaks to us and he sends us back out into the world. And so I often think of the worship of the church as like a lung that's breathing. We're called in to worship and we're sent back out each Sunday. And worship is a covenant renewal service. We come in and we're renewed in the gospel. We're renewed in Christ and we're sent back out. And that's why I always say at the end of each service, go in peace to love and serve the Lord, being sent back out to serve the Lord before we're called back in next week, called to worship him. The second commandment concludes with a warning that how we worship has an impact beyond just us. Read that again. I, the Lord, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. I want to invite you this morning, as we come to a conclusion this morning, to consider your spiritual legacy. What are you communicating to your family, to others in your life about who God is and how you worship him? It's a truism for a reason. When it comes to our influence on those around us, more is caught than taught, right? What's your worship telling? Is your worship telling the truth about who God is? Are we communicating that the God that we worship is a God we kind of put in our back pocket and that operates on our terms? Does our worship communicate a God who's so amazing, whose grace and generosity towards sinners has given us new life and transformed our priorities, such that God is first, that in everything he gets first dibs? It was one of those busy nights around the dinner table this past week, I think. That's how fast these weeks go. Holy cow. My daughter brought up a story she had read in school, Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Do you recall that story? Lazarus, a poor beggar, died and was with Abraham in heaven. And a rich man who lived for himself, a life on his own terms, died and went to hell. And the rich man was in agony in hell, and he was begging Abraham, let Lazarus dip his finger in some water and put it on my tongue to cool it. I'm in fiery agony here. And Abraham replies that a great chasm has been fixed, separating Lazarus from the rich man, such that neither could pass to the other. There's a fixed nature to this. And the rich man says, okay, then Abraham, please send Lazarus back from the dead to warn my five brothers of this fate to come so that they don't end up here too. And Abraham replies, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. What a statement of the authority of the Word of God. I thought of Charles Spurgeon's statement that the Word of God's like a lion. You don't have to defend a lion. You just let it loose, right? It'll defend itself. The Word of God is powerful to bring conviction. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. Well, how did the rich man regard the Word of God in his life? What spiritual legacy did he leave for his brothers and others? Pastor Tony Evans was born and raised in Baltimore, having lived in that area for 6 years. Baltimore, the city of Baltimore, has an epidemic of single-parent families, especially single mothers, really, trying to make it in the face of crushing poverty, frequent shootings, rampant drug and alcohol abuse, failed social policy, and so on. It used to be called Charm City. It still is called Charm City. That's its nickname. It's lost a lot of its charm. Evans recalls his parents fighting all the time growing up that their household didn't know God, and especially surrounding family finances, which were always tight. And Evans speaks of a time when he was 10 years old when his dad got invited to an event, a special event at a church. And while his dad was there in attendance, someone asked him, "Are you right with the Lord?" And he replied that he wasn't sure. This individual went on to share the gospel with him. And for the first time in his life, he understood salvation in Jesus. And Evans speaks of how his dad began to be transformed. He was excited about God. He was excited about the Bible. He shared his faith with others, taking his son along with him. And Tony remembers getting up in the middle of the night to go downstairs to get a glass of water, and he'd find his dad reading the Bible or on his knees in prayer. What an impact that had on him. And Tony's mother wasn't a believer. And he says of his mother at this time, "My mom didn't like my dad as a sinner, and she liked him even less as a saint. She did everything she could to make his life difficult." And despite this treatment, Tony's father met his wife's contempt with kindness, with love. And one night, Tony's mother came down those stairs as her husband was reading the Bible late one night with tears in her eyes and listened to Tony's words. She told him that she could not understand how the more she rejected him, was unkind to him, and tried to prove that believing in God was wrong, the kinder he was to her and the more he invested in God's word. "I want what you have," she said, "because it must be real." They got down on their knees, and my dad led my mom to Christ. He led all of us kids to him too and modeled the value of making God the central focus in all that we did. Dad taught me to view all of life through a spiritual lens. Tony goes on to say, had his dad not experienced this transformation by grace, meeting the Lord Jesus, that he and his family would in all likelihood, ended up just another Baltimore statistic. The legacy of faith in the Evans family is astounding. Of course, Tony went on to become the pastor of a huge Dallas megachurch with a massive broadcasting ministry to millions across the world, preaching the gospel. Not only Tony, but his kids and grandkids and so on. There's with Tony's father, God began something new. A new legacy. What about you and me? Good news is, by God's grace, we're not at that place where there's an unbridgeable fixed chasm. We're here now. There's an opportunity to repent, to trust in the Lord anew, to trust Him in His Word. God's law is good. It's like the train tracks of a life of gratitude. What pleases God? How do we know what pleases God? We need His Word. Right? Yes, we live in gratitude for the grace. We're motivated by the gospel. We need the gospel every day, but the pathway of faithfulness is the law. It's a rule of life for believers. If you're drifting this morning, this is a call this morning from the Word of God to come back to Jesus, to rest in Him again. Find life in Him again, to turn from whatever idols are tempting you right now. What is the example that you're leaving for those around you? Just feel from the Lord a need to say something that I didn't plan. I think about Tony Evans' father, family going downstairs, seeing their dad reading the scriptures or on his knees in prayer. Dads, what is your family seeing you doing? Looking at pornography, the great idol of our age. It's a great idol of our age, and it's destroying families by the thousands. And it's in our church, it's in our lives, it's in our hearts. What is the example? What idols are you wrestling with? Perhaps you don't have time to pray because you're too busy chasing the idol of worldly success. You're at work constantly. You're never at the dinner table with your family. That empty chair at that dinner table, that is your leadership. Dads, scriptures say that. The scriptures say, fathers, raise up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That doesn't mean mom doesn't have a role. Think about Timothy's mother and grandmother, hugely impactful in his life. But dads, you've been called to be the spiritual leaders of your home. What example are you setting for your kids, for your wife? I'm preaching to myself here too, right? Let's consider that as we go forward from here. The Lord would have us return to Him in repentance and in faith and in trust to His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this Word this morning. We desperately need Your Word to do the heart surgery that we need done. We don't come to Your Word with know-it-all attitudes, and forgive us when we do. We need You to teach us, to instruct us on who You are, on how You would have us worship You, on what's pleasing You to You, and that we would adjust and adapt our lives accordingly. Thank You most of all for Jesus Christ, through whom we could never worship You. But because of Jesus, because of the fact that He bore our sins on the cross for us in our place, we can come boldly before the throne of grace in our time of need. And that's what we're doing this morning, Lord. You don't come and backhand us when we come in repentance and confession and faith. You come and You embrace us, and You encourage us, and You give us the grace we need to move forward. We thank You for Your goodness and kindness to us through Jesus Christ, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.